All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And while you're there, I want you to think about a question real quick for me. It's not a question I want you to answer. It's just one I want you to think about. Keep it in the back of your mind. What is the most difficult thing you can think of to control? What's the most difficult thing you can think of to control? And maybe you have something already pictured in your head. But I want you to just keep that idea in the back of your mind. What's the most difficult thing you can think of to control? Jeremy's not here this morning. I'm filling in for him. Much like Jeremy does, I like to go through the context of the passage that we're talking about to kind of build up the world for us, connect us back to the biblical audience, help us to understand what the author's saying, help us understand where he's going, and then make a jump forward and apply it to our lives. So I'm going to pull out some context pieces. Some of these are found in Scripture. Some of them are going to be church history and tradition. Some of them are going to be some Old Testament or extra-biblical Jewish sources. So some of these things you can research on your own if you want to, just to fact check me. The book of James, the letter, was written by James, we believe, the half-brother of Jesus, James the Apostle. The reason we think that is because not many of the other James that are mentioned in Scripture, and there are three others, has anything said about them. All of the apostles, we believe, wrote Scripture. James was an apostle. He was the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And we're going to see, with some other details I'll bring out, why that makes more sense than any of the other Jameses in Scripture being the author. One of those details is that James was possibly the earliest written letter. At least that's what church history says, that James was the earliest written letter. Part of the reason for that is because James only quotes from a couple of New Testament places, and that's in Matthew. All of the other quotations are the Old Testament. A lot of the other New Testament books, they'll quote from other New Testament books, or they'll quote from places in the Gospels. You can see some cross-references. You can see authors playing on what other authors had said. James is the only book where you don't get anything from any of the other apostles ever mentioned. We think that's because it's the earliest book. Now, why does that matter? Well, for the same reason these other pieces matter. James is basically, unlike all of the other books in the New Testament, it's a sermon in written form. Most of the other books are letters to specific churches that are in specific geographical places. Now, that doesn't mean that the letters weren't shared. Scripture says that the letters were to be distributed and shared, and we have some references for that. But James, unlike the other church epistles, is a sermon in written form. The other epistles dealt with specific issues, right, that happened in those particular churches at that time. James doesn't deal with any specific issues. It deals with the general prohibitions against sin, general calls for us to live better. There's no name, personal names. There's no specific examples highlighted of people who are in an individual sin. There's no corporate examples. There's no particular places, names, rulers, nothing. So James is kind of a unique book in Scripture. One of the unique things about James is that James contains more commands per verse than any other New Testament book. Which means if you put all the other New Testament books up alongside James, James has more commands per verse than any of the other books have. Another interesting fact about James is that James refers to more than 20 Old Testament books. And that's more than any of the other books in the New Testament. James refers to more than 20 Old Testament books, which is more than any of the other books in the Old Testament. Another interesting fact, also very important for us, James contains more figures of speech, analogies, metaphors, than also any other New Testament book. Now you might think, well, why does that matter? Well, because if you were to read chapter 1, verse 1, James tells you who he's writing to. And when he tells you who he's writing to, it's to the diaspora of believing Jews. So diaspora is just a fancy way of saying to the Jews that have been dispersed. Now, for most of us, when we think of the dispersion, we think of what happened in AD 64, when Emperor Nero, who entered the scene, kind of caused the second dispersion of the Jews that we would see as the Great Dispersion. But prior to that was the Babylonian dispersion that happened in 586 BC. The Babylonian Empire fell, and then we usher in the 400 silent years where not much is known. We don't really have a lot of that in the Bible. So we have to rely on extra biblical sources to kind of figure out some of what happens. But during that time, the system was set up and in place for when Christ came on the scene. And so James is talking to, this is why this is important, James is talking to dispersed Jews who are now becoming believers as the leader of the Jerusalem Council, whose primary ministry was to Jewish Christians. He's writing in a way that the Jewish culture would have emphasized on. The Jewish culture heavily emphasized the rabbis taught using figures of speech and metaphors and word pictures and illustrations, because that's the way that their culture embedded principles in their head. Remember, prior to this time, they didn't have a lot of written documents. In fact, written documents were just starting to come into play more prominently during this time. So before that, you had to learn orally. The easiest way to learn orally is to remember in stories and word pictures and little illustrations that your mind can latch onto. So James is writing to the Jews, to Jewish believers, in a way that would have made sense for them. He's heavily playing on the Old Testament. He's very heavily structuring all of his words with commands. And there's a couple of purposes for the book of James. One of the purposes is to encourage believers who are going through trials. And another purpose is to warn them against errors of doctrine and practice. To warn them against errors of doctrine and practice. So, James chapter 3 is where we're going to be at this morning. And the message is titled, Controlling the Tongue. Controlling the Tongue. The first point that we get to is the negative warning. And I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 1, the negative warning. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. You might think, all right, well, that doesn't apply to me because I don't want to be a teacher. Well, let's dig at the principle for a second. Maybe you're not going to be a pastor, so maybe it doesn't apply to you in the same way. Maybe you're not going to be a Bible teacher in that sense. But in some way, if you're a Christian, at some point, unless you're not a Christian and you're faking it, if you really are a Christian, at some point you're going to open your mouth and you're going to teach truth to somebody who either is a fellow believer or is an unbeliever. But either which way, you're going to teach truth. And the principle that James is getting at is, hold on, let's take a step back and be careful about the words that we use, because it's important that we do. If there's a strict judgment for teachers, then we need to be careful about what we say. Now you might think, all right, but that's mostly applying to teachers. Well, there's a biblical principle and precedent for this found elsewhere. Matthew chapter 12, 36 teaches that on the day of judgment, everybody is going to give an account to God for every idle or careless, some of your translations say, every idle or careless word that we've spoken. So we can draw from that the same principle James is teaching here. We got to be really careful with our words. Because if we have to stand before God and give an account someday of all the mistakes we've said, of all the things we meant to say, shouldn't have said, meant to say, should have said, didn't mean to say, but did, wanted to say, but never did. All of those pieces we're going to have to give an account for. So that should help us take a step back and really carefully consider, what words do we use and how do we use our words? Let me come to verse 2. The reason for the warning. So James has just given a negative warning. Now we come to the reason for the warning, verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. I said this in the first service. I'll say it again now. So these are new glasses for me. And when I got new glasses, my eyes were starting to adjust. And there's still a little portion right on the underside where it's really hard to see sometimes, based on the angle. So my glasses slipped down a little bit. I can't see some of the things down here. And as I was walking into the church, they were sliding down on my face, and I caught the curb and tripped a little bit. You all trip, right? Middle of the night, you stub your toe on something, you trip. Maybe you catch a sidewalk. Maybe you don't look down and you miss a step and you accidentally fall, right? In the same way, we all spiritually trip as well. And Scripture talks about that. We all stumble. And if you don't think that you do, well, Titus 1:11 and 1 John 1:8 talk about that. 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So everybody sins. Everybody stumbles. Everybody fails, whether on purpose or fails just due to the fact that we're frail and we make mistakes. Every single one of us sins. And James brings us to that point on purpose. If nobody is perfect, and that's the precedent for being able to control yourself in every aspect, well, then what does that look like for us when we're talking about the tongue? Well, then we come to verse 3. And in verse 3, we have the example of control. We have the example of control. I'm going to read verse 3 for us. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. When I was a kid, we had neighbors that had horses. And we used to go down the road, and they would have a little horse camp. And one of the first things they taught us how to do, never the fun part, right? We wanted to ride the horses right away, but they taught us how to muck out the horse stables. They taught us how to brush the horses, how to feed them, how to take care of them. And eventually, we graduated to being able to bridle the horses, being able to put a saddle on it. They taught us everything we needed to know about horse care. Then we got to ride it. Once we learned how to take care of our horse, we got to ride it. When I learned how to bridle a horse, I learned something I never knew before. Now, of course, as a kid, I had no idea, but as an adult, I see where this plays into what James is talking about. And if you've ever worked with horses before, you know that no matter how skilled you are, they're not easy. Maybe you're a horse trainer, or maybe you've met a horse trainer. If you're not a horse trainer, then you wouldn't know how difficult it really is to train one, how difficult it can be to break a horse and get it to the point where you can put a bridle on it. I learned that. They showed us examples of horses that were easy to bridle because they were already broken. Showed us examples of horses that were not easy to bridle. But one of the things I learned the first time I rode a horse was when you hold those reins, if you pull to the left, it goes to the left. If you pull to the right, it goes to the right. If you pull back, hopefully, most of the time, it stops. Sometimes they don't like to. Sometimes they like to go faster because they want to try to, you know, throw you off. But James here uses the illustration of a horse and a bridle and says that if we put the bit in the horse's mouth, obviously we can control it. Then he comes to another example of control. Look, if you would, at verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. If we examine a ship, we'd see the same thing, right? Ships have rudders. When I was a kid, my dad used to take me out fishing. Our boat, not a big boat, but still a little bit bigger than your average fishing boat. It had a motor on the back, right, that you could steer, and it had a trailing motor. And the trailing motor, you know, is used to kind of keep you just slowly meandering through the water when you're fishing. But the motor on the back, not the trailing motor, that's used for whenever you steer, whatever direction you want to go, the boat goes where you need it to. A small instrument, tiny, ingenious invention, but it steers the whole ship. If you've ever seen those big cargo ships, it's the same principle, right? That rudder that, of course, looks big in comparison to a human, but in comparison to the ship, it's such a tiny thing. But it steers the whole ship. Here James is using these two illustrations, a bit in a horse's mouth and a rudder on a ship, to teach about the example of control that the tongue has. The tongue is to the body what a rudder is, what a bridle is to a ship, to a horse. That's what our tongue serves for a body. Then James comes to the example of power. Look at 3:5, if you would. 3:5. The example of power. I'm going to read that for us real quick. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. If any of you ever encountered a forest fire, I never have up close, but I can remember when I was a kid, my dad also used to take me out camping. We were a recreational family. And when we would go out camping, my dad would say that cheesy line you've probably heard before, Smokey the Bear used to say, right? Only you can prevent forest fires. And he would try to teach us and drill into us, especially me as a kid. And I regret to say, because I was one of those kids, you know, as probably a lot of boys are, I loved to start fires. I loved to watch the fire burn. I didn't care what it consumed. I just wanted to watch it burn. It was fascinating to me. I loved it. But he really tried to teach us to be careful that a single match could light the whole forest on fire. And in the same way, with the two illustrations James has just used, the horse and the bridle, the ship and the rudder, now talking about a little spark, a little bit of flame can burn down an entire forest. James says at the beginning of 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Or another way of saying that is, it can do a lot. The tongue has a lot of control. The tongue has a lot of power. Next, we'll look at the tongue as an example of evil. The tongue as an example of evil. I'm going to read 3:6 for us as well. And the tongue is a fire of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. There's a lot packed in there. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Think about that for a second. The world of iniquity. Another way of saying that would be the tongue, in the tongue, is contained everything evil that there can be. In the tongue is a world of iniquity. The tongue is such an evil appendage. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Jesus said, right? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. It's what we say. It's our speech. The tongue defiles the rest of the body. We can see an example of this. Turn back just a couple of pages, if you would, to James chapter 1. Verse 26 and 27. We'll just read 27. There, we'll read both of them. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Here's the important part. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Some translations say undefiled. It's the same word. It bears the same imagery that we see Jesus use the same word in Revelation when he's talking to one of his churches and he says, there are some of you here in this church that have not yet soiled, or same word, defiled your garments with sin. And his correction to the other members who do have sin in their lives is, clean your garments. Remove what's defiling them. The picture is that of a white garment, and sin is like the color black that taints the white. It's supposed to be white. That's the point. It's supposed to represent righteousness. So when we sin, we're tainting ourselves from the inside out. The tongue has the power to do that. It's an example of evil. Next, we'll look at, in chapter 3, verse 7, that James brings us to the example of the untamed or submissive. The example of the untamed or the unsubmissive. In chapter 3, verse 7, we read this: for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Verse 8, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now James jumps to another word picture, another illustration, right? Every manner of beast humanity has tamed, right? That connects all the way back to creation. God tells Adam to go out and subdue the earth, right? To name the animals. He sets man in the order of creation as over the animals. So we've gone out and we've tamed all the animals. And then he flips it and says, all right, we've done all of this, and yet we can't even figure out how to tame our own tongue. We can make the animals submit to us, put them in a zoo, put them in a circus, domesticate them, keep them as pets. But we don't even know how to control our own tongues. We can control our bodies in so many other ways to do so many other things, but we really struggle in that. Then James comes to hypocrisy, or the inconsistency of the tongue. The hypocrisy, or the inconsistency of the tongue. I'm going to read verses 3, 9 through 10. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. From the same mouth come both blessings and curses. It's a weird contradiction, right? How can two different things come from the same source? The last couple of verses, James kind of asks that question and leaves us on the questions. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No. Can a vine produce figs? No. Can salt water produce fresh water? No. From one source, you can't have two separate things. But yet, in the tongue, you can have the contradiction of blessing God and cursing the very people that God made. Or you could flip it. Maybe you're really good at being a people pleaser. Maybe you're so good with your speech that you can just make people feel great. You always pick the right words when it comes to people. So maybe when you're with other people, you bless them a lot. But maybe when you're behind closed doors with God, you curse him when no one's around. The point is that it's a contradiction that the tongue can be used for both. And so that leaves us with a couple of things to consider. How do we handle our tongue? How are we supposed to use it? What are we supposed to do? James has said that no man can tame it, and that seems pretty pessimistic, right? What are we supposed to do then, James? You're telling us this is a bad thing, we're supposed to get control of it, but then you're telling us that we can't. A couple of biblical verses we're going to go through to try to apply this to our lives. I don't think what James is saying is it's not possible to control the tongue at all. It's not possible to control the tongue perfectly. Remember what he said at the beginning. If you're perfect, then you can control your whole body. If you're not perfect, you won't control your whole body. That doesn't mean you can't control your tongue sometimes. You can. And if you work at it, maybe even more than you could before. Will you ever control it perfectly? No. But you can still control it. A couple of examples from Scripture for us to look at. Turn over just a page or two, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 19. In James 1:19, he actually gives us the answer to the very questions that he's been setting up. This you know, but everyone, all believers, must not should be, not could be, must be, has to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So how do you control your tongue? Well, let me ask you a question. You ever been in a conversation with somebody or a couple of people, and the conversation kind of tapered off, it ran dry, and all of a sudden you're left with that weird, annoying, awkward silence. 5 seconds goes by, and you're starting to feel it. Maybe 10 seconds goes by, probably not for most of us. Then you really feel it. This deep desire, I gotta fill this empty space with something. This is just too awkward. So you just shoot stuff out. And sometimes, if you think about it, if you reflect back on moments where you've done that, if you really think about it, those really weren't words you probably would have said any other time, or they're not things that you even really wanted to talk about then. You just wanted to fill the empty space with something because having that empty space just feels so weird. We don't like it. Why? Because the tongue is powerful. It wants to speak. It wants to say what we have going on inside. But James gives us the answer in the previous chapter. We start in controlling our tongue by being slow to speak. Quick to hear, slow to speak. You ever had those moments in conversation with someone? No doubt pretty much everybody in here has. You'll probably laugh when I say it. Where someone's talking to you, and before they even finish what they're saying, you already started to think about what you're going to say. And sometimes you cut them off in conversation because you just get out what you need to say. Instead of us pausing, hearing the other person out, and then carefully thinking through, is what I have to say valuable? Do I think they'll listen to it? Will it matter? Will it help them? Will it help me? Is this even a conversation I should be a part of? Instead of asking questions, which you can only do if you have those little awkward pauses and you let some time go by and you think through, what did they just say? Let me unpack their words instead of just, let me rush to fill that empty space with the next thing. Maybe that would change what we say. If we were quick to hear, if we're slow to speak, if we take those moments to pause and to think about what we're going to say, choose our words very carefully, maybe we'd choose better words. Maybe we'd have less moments where in hindsight we think, I really, if I could go back in time and unsay those words I said to my spouse or to my friend, to my dad or my mom, I would do that. I wish I could take it back, but I can't. Maybe we have those moments where that's not necessarily something that's sinful, but maybe it's just something that we would correct if we could. Or choice of words in the moment, but because we didn't stop and think before we said them, we just shut them off. Or maybe it is a sin. Maybe you said something really damaging and hurtful to somebody. Now we can't take those words back. Once they're gone, they're gone. But we can correct ourselves for the next time by learning and practicing what James is talking about. Quick to hear, slow to speak. He actually goes on to say that that's one of the markers of wisdom. So you can tell if somebody is wise based on their ability in conversation to pull back a little bit and think about what they're going to say before they say it and audit themselves and not just say everything that pops into their head. Another reference we could go to, turn with me if you would to Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29, Paul gives us some other pieces to this. I'll read it real quick. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How do we control our tongue? Well, if we're doing the first one that James said, quick to hear, slow to speak, and then in those moments, we fill it in with, what are the best words for me to say? What words would be the most encouraging to this person? Which words would be the most helpful? Maybe I have to say something hard. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to be gracious, and I did air quotes because what I really mean is tolerant of sin. The Bible tells us we're supposed to address sin and call it out. So what happens if you have to address sin in someone's life? You watch them do something. It's wrong, and you have to call it out. What if it's in the relationship you have with that person? Stop and think beforehand. What words could I say that really help frame it so that when they're hearing me, they're not getting any other meaning than what I'm intending? There's no miscommunication. They don't fly off on some wild idea that I really meant this, but it's not actually what I said. Well, maybe stop and think about what are the best words to use? What would help them the most? Understand where I'm coming from. What do I need to hear from them that will best help me be able to speak better to them? Replacing those awkward moments of silence with thoughts of how best to help somebody, how best to speak to another person. And we come to the last one here. Again, it's Paul. Turn with me, if you would, real quick to Colossians chapter 4. It's just a couple over. You have Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. We'll read verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Interestingly enough, go one verse before that, Paul starts it by talking about wisdom, which the Bible does a lot. It connects wisdom and speech together. Let your words be seasoned as food with salt. Let them be seasoned with grace. In those pauses, asking ourselves, what are the best words to say? What would help this person the most? What would bridge the communication gap? What would deflate the situation? What would help them to be the most encouraged? But also, how can I be gracious? Because sometimes, since we're all sinners, you don't want to be. Sometimes they don't deserve it. That's actually the point. That's why the word is what it is. They don't deserve it. You don't have to give it to them. It's a choice. So in those moments of pause, you can reflect on, okay, I really just want to say that mean thing. Maybe it's that mean thing that I will dig into them a little bit. And they know that I know that. And it's right here. And they're just going and going and going. And I just want to say it. But I'm not going to say it. They deserve it, but I'm not going to say it. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be careful with what I say. Because even if they're doing wrong, I have to do what's right. That's what Scripture tells me to do. So even though James sets up these examples in Scripture and makes it seem like, well, the tongue is an impossible organ to control. Going back to that question I asked at the beginning, what do you think is the most difficult thing in the world to control? Maybe some of you already knew where I was going, so you thought the tongue. That's okay if you did. Maybe you thought of something else. That's okay if you did. The tongue, according to Scripture, is one of the most difficult things to control, if not the most difficult thing to control. We've done all kinds of things, right? Made all kinds of scientific advances. Not only have we subdued the animals, right? But we have gone under the sea. We've learned how to harness energy, nuclear energy. We've learned how to do things that the apostles and the people in the biblical day, their minds would be blown. I mean, can you imagine what the apostle Paul would do if he had a phone? How many texts he'd be sending out every morning to the churches that, you know, are messing up on stuff? No more letters the old-fashioned way. But no, we've made technological advances. We've got to this place, and yet, what's one of the most difficult things everybody in this room struggles with? Controlling their tongue at every given moment. If the world goes on for another couple thousand years, our descendants will still have the same problem. We could make leaps and bounds of more technological advances. Let's just say, hypothetically, we could go to another world and populate it. Even then, I'm predicting that what Scripture says, one of the most difficult things for those people at that time will still be controlling the tongue. But it doesn't have to be hopeless. The Bible offers us practical solutions for how we can engage other people, how we can control ourselves, how we can pick our words carefully, how we can make sure they're seasoned with grace, how we can make sure that they're encouraging and uplifting for the other person, how we can hear more and audit what we say, and maybe say a little bit less. Maybe our words will start to have more to them. Maybe they'll start to have more meaning. They won't just be things we shoot off because of those awkward pauses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. I pray, Lord, for everybody here, Lord, as believers, that you would help us to live these truths. I pray, Lord, that this wouldn't go in one ear and out the other. I pray that it would stick. I pray that right now after the service, and when we go home today and we go on with our lives, that it would come up continually in our head, that we would think about the words that we're saying to other people, that we would learn, really get the habit of pausing and thinking through what are the right words to say, and how should we talk to other people? What's the best way to do it? I pray, Lord, that you would bring these truths up in our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would continue to live them out and grow in them. And I pray that we would see the growth in each other's lives and point it out and encourage one another. And I pray that this would be true of all of us. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.